Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. And I'd be remiss if I didn't also mention what a joy it was to just watch the church at work last night at the Trunk and Treat. And I just kind of got to be in the parking lot and roaming around talking with people both on the way in and on their way out. And so many families were just so thankful for what we had presented to them, the way that we were just serving them and serving their kids and having a great time, and the kids seemed to love it and enjoy it. And it was just a neat moment for me to be a part of, just kind of watching all that took place. So Joseph, thank you for your organizational work behind all of that, and all of you who are here and served and prayed for the event. And it was neat to see the church in action. So let's pray before we look at the word this morning. God, we are thankful for the ways that you work in us and through us. Thank you for the joy that it is to serve you, the joy it is to see others come in contact with believers and to be in contact with a people who have been transformed, a people whose lives are different, whose countenance is changed because of our relationship with you. I pray that you would use Grace Fellowship in this world to accomplish your purposes in our lives, in the lives of those who come and visit, in the lives of this neighborhood around us, in the lives of the greater metro area, that you would work in us and through us for your purposes, whatever they may be. Lord, this week we also pray for your grace and your mercy for our nation. As we enter a week of what has been a very contentious political time for our country, God, I pray for your grace and I pray for your mercy. We do not deserve it as a people. We do not deserve your blessings as a nation. So we beg and we ask and we plead for your mercy on us as a people, on us as a country, that you would continue to be gracious, continue to preserve peace here so that your church can thrive, so that your church can exist and be about its mission in this world. We pray that you would choose to demonstrate your grace to our leaders and to our country. As we look in your word, we see that you work through Egyptian pharaohs and kings and princes of Babylon and Assyria, and that you chose to show your grace to the people of Nineveh, though they were far from deserving it. We're at a time and a place where we ask for that for our nation. We ask for your word to go forth, that you would speak to those in leadership. And God, that you would show us, as your children, how to live in this world, how to be salt and light in this time and in this place. Give us wisdom to know the times, Lord, we pray. In your Son Jesus' name, amen. At a former church that I served at, it was a privilege to be able to lead some international mission trips, really for the first time in that church, and doing it through the youth ministry. We started kind of small by just barely crossing the border down in Mexico one year for a mission trip. I'd grown up in El Paso, Texas, so we actually launched from El Paso, went across for 2 weeks into Juarez and worked with the ministry there. All the kids and adults got safe back to Independence, the church where I was serving. So the church was like, okay, that wasn't too bad. We sent our kids off for 2 weeks. They crossed an international border, but they got home safe, so it was okay. So 2 years later, we did another international trip to Greece and worked with the Roma Gypsy people who lived in a garbage dump outside of Thessaloniki, Greece. Amazing experience. And that one stretched people a little bit. Like, we're sending our kids all the way to Europe, and how's this going to work? But everybody got home safe, and it was a great trip, and everything worked out well. So people were like, okay, this is something we can get into. And the kids were excited to go, and it was starting to transform kind of a view of missions. Our missions giving started going up for the first time in a long time, and awareness of the world out there. Well, then came our big trip in 2009, and we were going to take a group of 13 people, 4 adults and 9 kids, to China. I was like, whoa, now wait a minute. You know, going down across the border to Mexico is one thing. Going to Greece, like, yeah, it's kind of iffy, but taking a group of kids to China? Well, it was through, you know, our own organization and mission work, and we knew we were going to be connected with people there, and it wasn't just something that we'd thrown together. It's something we worked to for a long time. So we set out on this journey with adults. It was at 9 or 7. I don't have all these trips are running together, but one of the adults who went with us, I'm telling this story this morning because I thought two individuals girls were not going to be here, but they are here. So I'm actually telling a story about your dad, Brian. But here they are. So Brian was one of the adults who went with us, and Brian was part of a men's group that I'm in, and I've known him for a while. I'm like, he's going to be great. He's going to be phenomenal at this. Well, the trip didn't start well. We go from Kansas City down to Dallas, and that flight was delayed, so then we missed our exchange in Dallas, and they were having weather issues and airplane issues, and from Dallas, we had to get to L.A. to board our international flight, Korean Air, over to Seoul, South Korea, and the longer we were in Dallas, the more we realized we're going to have trouble making this connection in L.A., because we got to go through customs and immigration and everything, and that's going to take a long time, and we got a big group to get through. Nothing we could do about it, so we're kind of huddled in the airport in Dallas just like for hours, and we're like praying that, oh, this is going to work out. I mean, we haven't even gotten really on our trip yet, and we finally get out of Dallas late. We get to L.A., and we're met there at the airport with folks from the airlines who understand the situation, and they rush us to the airport, and we're going, they get the group to customs immigration and said, now, here's the problem. Because you were so late, we weren't sure you're going to arrive. We already started to give away some of the seats on your flight, and two of you can't get on this plane. We don't have any room left. We have another plane that is ready to leave right now. Everyone is in their seats. The door is being held open because we got to get two of you to that plane. Your plane doesn't leave for an hour yet. We can get you through. Two of you have got to come with us. And the four of us adults look at each other. It's like, how are we going to do that? Well, we can't send two of the teenagers on their own. Well, what are we going to do here? And so a quick huddle, they're like, all right, my wife and I were on the trip. Like, Dan and Pam, you guys go ahead. And that way you'll get to Seoul ahead of us, and you'll be there and waiting for us when we get there. So all of a sudden, Brian and one of the other adults get put in charge of this group of teenagers in L.A. going through customs and immigration, which he was not planning on. He's like, this is not what I expected. We had a guy take Pam and I, like, around securities, an airport official and Korean Air official, like, we didn't even go through the immigration. He, like, took us through hallways, and I'm like, wow, this is 2009, post-9/11. He rushes us to the plane. Now, here's part of the story I'm not sure if Brian knows to this day. The only two seats left in the other plane, they weren't regular seats. They put us in business class. Those seats that, like, literally fold down to make a bed. When they bring you food, you get, like, china plates and real silverware. I'm like, whoa, we've been around the world a lot of times, and we've never traveled like that. So we had a phenomenal 14-hour flight. We watched movies on our private, like, screens that folded out. There's, like, desks that come out of it. And then when it was bedtime, they brought us blankets and pillows, and we had, like, beds for chairs, and we slept. We got a good 8 hours sleep that night. Brian didn't have that experience. Brian has to take a group of teenagers through international customs in LAX and get them to the plane, and he's in charge, which he wasn't expecting to be. He's in charge, and just the pressure and the stress of that and getting everybody through. And he sat in the middle of a row of five people, kind of like this the whole time, with teenagers who didn't want to sleep, who were just, you know, constantly going. And he had a very long flight. And by the time he got to Seoul, South Korea, he was already worn out. And then we're in the airport in Seoul for a few hours, and then we get our flight into Beijing or down to Yantai, China, we're going to be. And so by the time we get there, Brian's already exhausted. All he wants to do is sleep. It's the middle of the day in China. We've been traveling for, I think at that point, 18, 20 hours already. All he wants to do is get to where we're staying. But wisely, the people there on the ground meet us and said, no, we're going to keep you up all day, because we want you to sleep at night. It'll help with your jet lag. We just keep you busy all day, and we're going to go get something to eat. We're going to take you around the city, show you. Then we'll get to where then you can, you know, finally rest when it's nighttime and get on our schedule here. So we drag poor Brian around all day long, and he's just like, I'm done. We go out to eat, and he's like, well, this would be good, because I like Chinese food. And whatever it was we ordered, he got something like, first thing, there's like a chicken head staring at him. Not, you know, you get, it wasn't like the chicken breast kind of stuff here. I mean, there's like the whole head of the chicken in his plate. He's like, this is just great. You know, not expected. Culture shock right off the bat. We get to the college campus where we were staying. They have like an international dormitory there, kind of guest house. I don't know if you're familiar with Chinese sleeping arrangements, but they have the hardest beds in the world. It's basically like padded bricks that you sleep on. I mean, these were the firmest mattress type things I've ever been on, and you're not going to get a good restful sleep when we get there. He's like, all right, as long as I can just get a shower and I'll be fine. So the shower in Brian's room kind of had one of these handheld things on it. So he gets it, he turns it on, and the water just starts squirting out every which way. It's not getting to the handheld at all. The hose on the way up there, the water's just shooting out the side. It's hitting him in the face. And he's telling us this story that he's like, I was just absolutely miserable. The first hours there, I was done. The travel, the hard beds, the food, the shower, everything. I'm like, so what'd you do? He goes, God got a hold of me in that moment and said, what are you doing here? Why are you here? And God got a hold of this guy and said, it's not about what you're going to eat. It's not about where you're going to sleep. You have 2 weeks to be here and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to some kids who've never heard it. He said nothing else mattered at that moment. And he took out a penknife or something that he had. I said, what'd you do with the shower head? He goes, it wasn't working anyway. I just cut the cord off of the thing, left myself a little hose, and I had a shower. And it was, I'm like, really? He goes, yeah. I mean, it was already broke. Nobody there to replace it. He's like, so I just cut it. I had a hose, I had a shower, and I slept. We're here on a mission.
And we've got 2 weeks to do whatever God wants us to do.
And he got it. What an amazing picture. And I don't know, how many of you have ever been on a short-term mission trip, whether it's here in the U.S. or overseas somewhere? Anybody? Several of you have? Some on longer-term trips, I know. You get that mindset where you go, I can handle anything for a week, right? I can handle anything for 2 weeks because I'm there on a mission. I'm there with a purpose, and we're going to eat different food. We're going to sleep in different kind of situations, and shower, no shower, we can do anything for a week or 2 weeks. And Brian got it at that moment. He's like, we're not here on vacation. We're not here for comforts. We're not here for how well things can go for us. We're here for a very limited time to do all that we can for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then at the end of it, we'll go back home. And I'll have my own bed, and I'll have my own shower, and I'll eat whatever I want to eat, and I'll have access to all the things that make me comfortable. But while I'm here, I'm on a mission. I think that's an amazing picture of what Paul is trying to tell the church in Philippi, in Philippians. And we turn there now to Philippians chapter 1 to continue our study. Paul is trying to remind the church that while you are here, you are to be on mission. We're going home one day. This world is not home. It's a temporary residence. For now, we're like aliens and strangers here, Peter will tell us. We're like displaced people from another country who are here for a short while, but our citizenship is in heaven, and Paul will remind the church of that in Philippians. And in chapter 3, he's going to emphasize that this is not home. But we've seen a little bit that the church is in conflict. The church is struggling over some things. There's two people in the church, two women who are at odds with each other. In chapter 4, we kind of looked ahead and saw the end game. Paul is trying to get the church unified. He's trying to show the church there's something greater that we're supposed to be about. And this other stuff in the meantime is not what we're supposed to be so concerned about. And he's not just going to tell them, be unified. Yeah, just work for unity. That's not really a New Testament concept, work for unity. You work for something bigger. You recognize that you are part of something so much greater that unity naturally kind of becomes a part of it. I've tried to imagine this week, what if we got some churches together and we organized a rally, and we'll just have to imagine in our minds that it's post-COVID, we've all got inoculated or whatever, and it's been eradicated, so we can meet again in fellowship. We had churches across the state. Let's have a unity rally at Arrowhead Stadium. Let's just have all the churches come together. And, you know, the team owner, the Hunt family, they're phenomenal Christian people. They'll just let us use the stadium. They're going to help us. They're going to organize this thing. Let us do it. Let's gather all the churches together for a unity rally at Arrowhead. How many do you think would show up? There'd be some thousands, I think, of people who'd go. But what would that be like to gather all these different churches to say, let's just be unified? Over what? Unified for what purpose? Even if it was a free event and we're going to have music, how many would come and what would the point be? But imagine this scenario. Clark Hunt says, hey, COVID is gone. It's over. It's done with. Somehow miraculously, it's all been cured. We don't have to worry about it. I'm going to open up the stadium for the next Chiefs game, and it's just going to be free. Y'all just come. We just want to pack the house for the next Chiefs home game. How many would show up? How many hundreds of thousands would be turned away? And you know who would be able to get into that stadium? You know what it would look like with some 79,000, I think is the capacity, packed in that stadium? There would be unity. No one would have talked about it. No one would have said, let's come be unified. They said, let's just come for a football game. And guess what you'd see? They're all decked out in red. They're all wearing Chiefs gear. Yeah, there's going to be the oddball Chargers fan who shows up. But for the most part, they're all going to be unified. They're going to be cheering for the same thing. They're going to be there for Patrick Mahomes, and they're going to be there for the Chiefs. They're going to want to see Kelce catching some of those passes and that big lumbering guy get all those yards after catch. They're going to hope that Tyreek Hill gets a long pass and just blazes past the secondary. Nobody can catch him. They're going to be unified without even thinking about it. Because they're there for a much bigger purpose. So Paul's goal here is not, oh, just be unified for the sake of unity. Paul's goal here, and what he's going to remind them of, is we're here for a much greater concern. We are part of this epic battle for the advancement of the gospel. Unity should naturally come with that if we remember why we're here. If we remember that this is not our ultimate home, this is not what our existence is about, there's something much greater that we should be living for. So as he continues to impress them with this theme in Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 27 through 30 this morning. It's our text for today. So turn with me. If you haven't brought a Bible, bring your Bible week after week. Learn to write in it, circle, highlight, underline. It's okay. I was meeting with some youth this week in a WANA program we're a part of and encouraging one of them to underline this verse. And the girl said, I feel like it's not right to write in my Bible. I just feel like it's wrong to add something to it. I said, well, then get another Bible that you feel okay add to. She's like, no, it's like God's word. I'm like, I get that, and I'm glad you have that reverence and understanding for it, but just think of it this way. This is just a copy of God's word. It's your copy of it, and it's okay for you to write in it and make some notes and highlight and underline. She's like, I'm not sure I'm comfortable with that. I'd urge you to, though, so that you can come back to these things and remember them. So Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So Paul's theme, once again, is the work of the gospel. That's what I've titled our sermon for today, the work of the gospel. And remember, that word work in Philippi has a much greater meaning. We've looked at this history over the last weeks. That the Greek word for work there, the word ergon, was the most commonly used term for battle in Greek histories. When Apion describes the battles at Philippi, that great epic struggle in 42 BC where the fate of the empire was determined, Apion, the Greek historian, will use this word work 400 times as battle, works of battle, the fight, the struggle. So it was commonly, so the work of the gospel that Paul talks about throughout, the good work that he began in you, is this struggle, this fight, this epic battle for the advancement of the purposes and the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So point one today, we are in a battle. We're in a battle. If you have a bulletin, it's got fill in the blanks there. Some of you like to have those all filled in. That's good. We're in a battle. But this battle is not supposed to be against each other. We're all supposed to be on the same side. So church, those of you gathered here today, we're in a battle, but not against each other. every one of us here, we're supposed to be on the same side. We're supposed to be fighting with each other, not against each other. And can you imagine this? As they're starting to read this, and Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is that? Whether I come or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving, fighting, battling together for the faith, namely the gospel. The church, we know, is divided. We know when they get the letter from Paul, they gather together to read it, but there's division in the church. Can you feel what it's like when they read this out loud? You should be fighting together on the same side, one mind, one spirit. And everyone in that church knows they are not of one mind. They are not of one spirit. They are striving against each other, not alongside each other. Wow. Paul knows it's going on. He's gotten the report. He's responding to it. So let's break this verse down a little bit. What do these words mean? It's pretty easy to read that. Be of one mind. Be of one spirit. What does that mean? What is your mind? What is the spirit of the church? So we're going to look at some of these individually. First, Paul says, conduct yourselves. Conduct yourselves in a worthy manner. That conduct yourselves, that was a pretty common phrase in the first century. It was literally the words for be a good citizen. It's one long word, politeuomai. Be a good citizen. Do the right thing for your community, is what he's saying. Now remember, he's writing to Romans who live in a Roman colony. Many of the church might be Roman citizens. Philippi was this great heroic city where the battle had been fought and Caesar Augustus won and became the emperor because of the Battle of Philippi. It's on their coins, it's on their buildings, it's all the memorials, it's all in the temples in their city. They're taught this from childhood. We're Philippi. We're a Roman colony. Even though we're way out here in Macedonia, we are a little colony of Rome, and we are to be good Roman citizens. And they've been taught that from their youth. They've been taught, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Rome. Paul's changing it and saying, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. This isn't your ultimate home. Be a good citizen of that greater kingdom that we're a part of. What does it mean to be worthy? Conduct yourselves in a worthy manner. In a manner that's fitting. In a manner that will be suitable when you are judged. I mean, Paul uses this phrase throughout. I've given you several references there you can look at during the week. You're familiar with most of these. You know, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which he's called you. That you would walk in a manner worthy. What does that mean to walk in a manner worthy? So that when the day of judgment comes, you'll be found suitable. That you were a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That you did what you were supposed to do. And Paul's going to elaborate further. He says, stand firm. That's military terminology. It's taken right out of the battlefield. That's when that defense force is standing firm, even though the opposing army is rushing at them. You can imagine the commander saying, hold the line, hold the line. And these guys are there with their spears and their shields and javelins. Just, you've got a barbarian horde who's running at you. Just like, hold the line. That's standing firm. That standing, being ready for the onslaught that is to come, but following your commanders and just standing firm. And Paul says, stand firm in this. Stand firm on the battlefield. It's also language that can be used in the courtroom. Paul is hoping that he will stand firm in judgment, as any day now he's going to be called before Nero to give an account of this case that's been brought to him. Paul is in a prison in Rome, hoping that he will stand firm in a courtroom. So it's used in the battlefield, it's used in the courtroom. Both images are at play here for Paul and the Philippian people, that we would stand firm. Then we get to one spirit. Standing firm in one spirit. We use that word a lot. We talk about that a lot. This is not the capital S, stand in the Holy Spirit. This is our own spirit. Well, what is that? It's a concept we talk about all the time, but what does it mean, the spirit of the church, to be in one spirit? Even looking it up, I go, wow, that's kind of philosophical. That's kind of heady stuff there. Talking about one vital essence. The spirit is interchangeable, sometimes used for the will, for your rationale, for your center. Wow, that's kind of a deep concept, Paul. Yeah. What's the center of this church? What is the main focus? What is the main thing? Bible college Pam and I went to, the chancellor, George Sweeting, would often come to student chapel and he'd say, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Mic drop. And you're going, wow, that's... The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. That's what Paul's saying here. The main thing, the center, the spirit of the church. And mind is kind of like be of one mind. Well, what's that, Paul? Well, to be of one soul, one life, one heart, that center of all decision making. And so without great philosophical precision this morning, without getting too much into those concepts, we can go, okay, it seems to be pretty clear. Paul is saying there should be a center of all of this. There should be one thing that drives us, that our mind, our spirit, corporately, as a whole church gathered together, we're supposed to be about something that unifies us, something that we are all so focused on and engaged in that it naturally brings us together. And Paul says, in that spirit, in that mind, you should be about what? Striving together. And that's that word for fighting. That's striving, that's fighting, fighting together. So we're supposed to be fighters, yes, but not against each other. We're not supposed to be fighting against each other. We're supposed to be fighting for something else, something much greater. You are part of an epic struggle. You're part of one of these epic stories. Oh, in Sunday school this morning, we talked about Lord of the Rings. We talked about this epic story of the Fellowship of the Ring. What amazing cinematography, right? What an amazing story, this epic struggle of good versus evil, and there's Sam and Frodo with the ring on the way to Mordor, and those who join him and those who oppose him, and the personifications of the greatest good and the greatest evil. You and I are in such an epic story. You know, there's a scene in that movie where Sam is wandering. He says, you know, Mr. Frodo, it's like the stories of old, those epic stories of good versus evil. And overhead, there's these nasty Nazgul creatures who are crying out and searching, and they're like demonic. And down on the ground are these little bitty hobbits just kind of wondering if they're going to survive the next moment. And man, you and I are in such a story. We are in one of these epic ancient stories. God has called you into it. And he said, I want you now to be part of this fellowship, not of some fictional battle, but of the real struggle of God's work in this world. We're part of that. This stuff that we talk about how to share your faith and how to start praying for people and focus, that's a real epic struggle that we are called to be a part of. It's amazing. We don't stop and think about it often enough. You know, there's an old hymn, and I haven't sung it in a long time, and the music is not quite with today. I mean, it's really Onward Christian Soldiers, kind of this militant hymn. Yeah, it was kind of from a post-millennial time in the church, but I reread some of the words this week and went, you know, this guy was on to something. He may have spent some time in Philippians. Listen to a couple of the verses from this old hymn. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthem raise. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the other saints have trod. We are not divided. All one body, we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. That's pretty powerful words. We don't talk much like that. I don't know that we recognize that we are part of one of these amazing, epic struggles. That's what God has called us to. That's what Paul knows will bring unity in the church. When they recognize they are not here for themselves, they are not here for what they can gather right now. We are not here for this life. We're not here for what we can gain now in this world. We're not to be about the stuff of this world. We are citizens of a different kingdom. And one day we're going home. Maybe one day when he returns, we don't know when that hour is going to be and we're just there. Or each of us, at the end of our life, we're going home. We're going to enter into our reward. We're going to go to that place that we were created for. And we'll have all eternity to enjoy that world. But for now, we're like Brian on the mission trip. We're going to have to set aside the comforts. We're going to have to set aside the stuff we'd normally want because we're just here for a short amount of time on a mission. And then we're going to go home. This is the picture Paul has given to the church. You're to be striving together. You're in this epic battle where you're supposed to be standing firm. It's the battle to advance the gospel until Christ returns. The battle to advance the gospel until Christ returns should be at the very center of our being and our sense of purpose, both individually and corporately. I know that's hard to remember, but that's why we gather together weekly, right? To remind us that that's what we're to be about. Paul said in Acts 17, 26 and 27, let me read that for you, when he's called before the Areopagus there in Athens, and they're asking him to give an account of what this new religion is that he's preaching. He says it this way, to all those great Greek philosophers gathered there, right in the middle of Athens, Acts 17, 26 and 27, he says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined your appointed times and the boundary of your habitation. That, in other words, for this purpose, this is why God created mankind, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. For he is not far off from each one of us. The whole purpose of creation, the whole purpose of this life is that we would seek God and find him. Now you've sought him, you've found him, but guess what? There are 7 billion others out there who have not yet. And their whole purpose, the reason they exist, is to know God. But they don't. So we're to advance the gospel so that they can know. And all of us can do something. All of us can be a part of this. Remember, we saw this last week. Paul did not call everyone else to be a missionary like him. They're not all gifted to be an apostle like Paul was. He didn't expect every member of the church in Philippi to come join him on the mission field. They were to play their role, to fulfill what their gifts and their calling were supposed to do. Sometimes I go, well, what would that look like today? Bam and I have two friends, Beth and Debbie, and we've known them for 20 plus years. Beth is a missionary. Beth lives in Ghana. She actually just went back last week. She was home for a while. And for the last many, many years, Beth takes the gospel. She's a single woman in her 50s. She lives outside of Accra in Ghana, and she takes the gospel. Her primary ministry is at these big truck stops, and she works with all these truckers. You go, truckers? Single white woman? Yeah. Because Accra is a port city, it's a huge city in Ghana, and that's where thousands and thousands of truckers come with their empty trucks, and whatever comes to the ports, then they get paid to take it all around the West African region, not just in Ghana, but all around Africa, because it's a major port. And she's ministering to men there to share the gospel with them, who are then taking the gospel back to all of these other cities, all of these other places. It's a phenomenal kind of ministry. Well, our friend Debbie and Beth used to be roommates. And Debbie's a bookkeeper. She's retired now, just recently. Debbie's not the type who's ever going to go on an international mission trip. That's not her calling. That's not her gifting. She's very introverted. She just kind of stays here and does things like, well, they used to be roommates. One's a missionary in Ghana. One's just a bookkeeper at a local business. Yeah, but you know what else Debbie can do? Debbie had a house with a garage. She said, Beth, while you're gone, I can take care of your car for you. Store it in my garage. I only need half the garage. All your stuff, all your belongings, store them in my house. I'll keep them safe. I'll keep them, make sure they're dry and taken care of, Beth. And you know what else? I'm a bookkeeper. Beth, I can do all your bookkeeping for you. Because you live in Ghana. There's not a real banking system there. So all the churches that are sending you checks and all of your ministry and support, I'll take care of all your accounts and your accounting for you. I'll make sure your taxes get done. I'll do all your bookkeeping. She prays for Beth. She takes care of all this other stuff for Beth so that Beth can go and take the gospel internationally to Ghana. But Debbie has her role to play too, and it's amazing. She's just a bookkeeper here in Independence. She never left the city on a mission trip. But she's serving the kingdom of God and empowering Beth to follow her calling and not have to worry. Before Beth comes home for furlough, her car gets inspected, it gets the oil change, everything's taken care of, it's all ready for her so that Beth can go to churches and do visitation. And that is the gospel. That's working to advance the gospel. We all have a part to play. And let me remind you, we get to the second point, this will go fast this morning. In this epic struggle that we're a part of, I love this phrase. I borrow this from Bill Neffen, who's a Sunday school teacher at Pleasant Valley. I told Bill I'd give him credit for this. We fight from victory, not for victory. Folks, the battle's already been decided. It's already been determined ahead of time. We're not hoping for victory. We're not, oh, it's all our responsibility whether God wins or not. No, that's been decided. So we struggle and we fight from a position of victory, not for victory. It's his battle, and he's taken care of it already. Which means that we can go confidently knowing that it's already been decided. I think this is what Paul's saying in verse 28. Let's just read it. In no way be alarmed by your opponents. It's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that is from God. The gospel does have opponents. That's the next plank. The gospel does have opponents. Some are human, some are supernatural. The gospel has opponents who will be destroyed when we are ultimately saved. I have time to read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Not a lot of churches like to teach this passage. You've got a lot of people out there, even evangelicals, saying, well, maybe people don't go to hell. Maybe that's not really the end. Maybe that's not the ultimate. Maybe people just kind of cease to exist. I like annihilation. That's a better concept. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 puts this in perspective for us. Verses 3 through 12. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves proudly speak of you among the churches of God, your perseverance, your faith in the midst of persecution, and the afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication, the same word that's used as a sign or an omen back in Philippians. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you indeed are suffering. For after all, it's just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and for God to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord returns from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, fulfill every desire for goodness in the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, it's a real battle, and there are opponents, and they will be judged. And that reality must be constantly before us. Why does Paul talk about these signs and omens? You know, Romans were all about that. Before the battle at Philippi, before that second final determining battle, all the Philippians knew this history. Two eagles began to circle above the battlefield. One had flown in from the Republican side, those fighting for freedom in the Senate, and one had flown in from the imperial side, and all of the armies stopped before this day of battle and watched as these two eagles circled each other and then began to fight with each other in the air. This is what the Greek historians record. This is the lore that has gone with the Battle of Philippi. For several minutes, everyone just stood and watched as these eagles fought against one another, probably released somewhere from the back of these armies. And they fought and they clawed and they swirled and twirled around in the air. And the eagle that came from Octavian, who becomes Caesar Augustus, the eagle that came from his side, clawed to death and defeated the eagle that came from the Republican side, and it dropped to its death. And at that moment, the commanders on the imperial side gave the order and they charged the enemy. And it was this omen to these pagan Roman people and the way that they lived. And they knew they were going to be defeated on this side because their eagle had been defeated. And this side saw that as an omen for their victory. I think Paul's just tapping into that language for the Philippian people that they would get. He's saying, listen, the actual struggle, the actual battle, God's already handled that. Satan is defeated. We have the cross to prove that. We're going to be rescued. Others are going to be destroyed. So let's pursue them. How does this battle look then? Are we like attacking opponents of the God? Are we fighting against lost people? Whoa. So Paul clarifies what this looks like. We pursue and apprehend the enemy. We don't defeat them. We don't take them out. Those who are opposed to the gospel, those are the ones that we are pursuing. Those are the ones that we are grasping after. Those are the ones that we are attempting to apprehend. And we don't defeat them. The gospel defeats them. The gospel defeats their hard hearts. The gospel defeats their closed minds and their blindness. And then the gospel transforms them, just like we got transformed. Paul goes, this is what this battle looks like. What's the picture? Philippians 3, 12 and 13. We're going to look at this in depth in many weeks from now. But Paul gives the picture ahead of time. Here's the idea. Not that I've already obtained or come to the end. I'm not already finished, but I press on. Why does Paul press on? In order to lay hold of those for which I was laid a hold of. You know, on that road to Damascus, when God laid hold of me and grabbed me and dragged me kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God and left me blinded until I would finally repent. Yeah, he grabbed hold of me and transformed me. So what do I do now? Now I pursue and apprehend others, and I try to grab them. Brothers, I don't regard myself as being finished, as having laid hold of the end yet. But here's what I do. I forget what lies behind, and I reach toward what lies ahead. There's others out there who don't know the gospel yet. So I'm pursuing them and apprehending them with the truth and the power and the victory of the gospel. And then I bring them into the kingdom of God, and then they get on our side, and I send them back out to pursue and apprehend others. That's the battle that we're in. The victory's been assured. There are those who are called to know God, and we're out there to share the gospel with all people and invite them all into the kingdom. And then the gospel transforms them, and they're on our side, and then they fight with us side by side, just like all of you here. The gospel got a hold of you and changed you and transformed you, and now you're on his side if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross for your salvation. This was amazingly illustrated in a book by Frank Down, and I'll close with this. Frank and Marie Down were missionaries in Ecuador many years ago. I've started putting some things together over the last few weeks. Joyce, a visitor we've had, is not with us this morning. She was there. She served in Ecuador with her husband in the 50s, in many years, retired now. We know the story. Maybe you've read Gates of Splendor. Maybe you know the story of Jim Elliot and four other men who gave their lives trying to reach the Huadani Indians. Maybe you've seen the movie, The End of the Spear, that tells the story. Frank Drown was a missionary there in Ecuador. He's the one who was sent out to find and recover the bodies of those who gave their lives. Jim Elliot being the most famous of them. His line, he's no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. Frank wrote a book called Mission to the Headhunters of the years that he spent there with these warring tribes. You know what the subtitle is? How God's Forgiveness Transformed Tribal Enemies. He worked with two different Indian groups in Ecuador, headhunters, those who literally were into like the shrunken head kind of things. Over many years of struggle, the gospel penetrated that culture, and tribes who formerly were at war with one another are now joined together in spreading the gospel to the third and fourth and fifth generation. That's the battle that we're in. And lost people would be transformed with the gospel. So transformed then that they become partners and fellow members of taking the gospel out with us. So we need to understand the realities of this engagement. We've been given grace so that we might believe in Christ. We read that. But we will suffer for his sake, for after all, we are in a battle. And sometimes it looks like sleeping on a bed that's too hard, eating strange food, taking a weird shower when you're standing in China there to take the gospel. Here it may just look like giving up your rights, giving up what you deserve in the church, letting those things go for the sake of the greater good of the gospel, not worrying who gets the credit, not worrying what happens. We're continuing to study this, but this morning we get to celebrate communion, this picture of the fact that he gave his life in our place so that we all could come to know him, that we could be transformed. And as we prepare and as musicians come to lead us in song, we're reminded this brings us together. We all came the same way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the life of your Son given for us. As we remember that this morning and celebrate it, remind us, God, that we are in this epic battle for your kingdom. The victory is already yours. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. May you find us worthy of your kingdom. This morning we bring ourselves before you as we celebrate this time of remembering. We're not worthy of it. We never will be worthy of it. We'll never be at a point where we deserve what you did for us. We rely on your grace and your mercy. Amen.